We started with Genesis, the announcement of a Savior in the midst of judgment being announced. Then in Genesis, that was Genesis 3, then Genesis 22, Abraham was told that his seed would be the source of blessing to all nations. Isaiah 9 talked about the character of the coming Savior. Isaiah 11, the character of his kingdom. And then we came this morning to look at Luke chapter 1, the announcement by Gabriel. And Gabriel seems to have a special assignment from the Lord of announcing great movements in his program with Israel. And so he announced to Daniel, then he announced to Zechariah, which we didn't see either of those passages really this morning. This morning we looked at the announcement to Mary. And then we saw the birth described by Luke in chapter 2. So we pick up this evening where we left off in Luke chapter 2, verse 8 to 16. There are, again, two readings we'll be looking at this evening, Luke 2, and then we'll jump over to Matthew. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, watching over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. So we saw the birth this morning there in Bethlehem and talked about how the great emperor, the king of Rome, basically his actions sent Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. We saw the birth briefly announced, but then now we pick up with the announcement to the shepherds. It's the angelic experience is something we'll look at in just a moment, but first I want to talk just about who these shepherds are. We know in many ways what a shepherd is. It's a little child who wears a bathrobe in December and walks down the aisle and looks shepherding. Shepherds in that part of the world were not usually considered with a lot of respect. You can read comments by rabbis saying that, you know, basically watch your wallet if you've got shepherds nearby. They're a little inclined to take things that don't belong to them. They were not regarded very highly. Because of their work, constantly dealing with animals, animals are dirty, animals die. And so shepherds, for that reason, were often ritually unclean. And so they couldn't participate as regularly as others could. Now, these shepherds are special shepherds. These are the shepherds guarding, really, the temple flocks. One of the things people will raise, and I probably mention this every year, you'll see articles saying, well, Christmas could not have happened in December because it's too cold, and they don't put the flocks out in the fields in December because it's too cold. And it does get cold. I was in Bethlehem on a Christmas Eve, and I was cold. You'll see snow in Israel sometimes in the winter. But the one problem with that is there is one group of sheep that are in the fields all the time, or especially at this time, the time around December, and that would be the Passover sheep, the temple sheep. And you think about the temple. It has all these sacrifices all the time, morning and evening, for the nation, but then all kinds of individuals. Remember, there were sheep and lambs and goats being sold there in the courts, the court of the Gentiles in the temple. They should have been sold there, but also down in the shopping in the shops along the road in Jerusalem. There was a constant demand for ritually pure sheep, and so this flock is the temple flock. And so these shepherds are special shepherds. And I always think it's appropriate, the first ones to visit Jesus after his birth are the shepherds whose job it is to take care of the lambs that take away the sin of the people, the lambs of the temple. And so how appropriate that those are the ones who come and see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But even these lambs still were not high up on the temple or the social ladder. And a good example of, we know of a shepherd who worked in this region, and his name was David, remember? And there was a scene in his life that I always have to chuckle about. When Samuel came and announced to Jesse, the father of David, that one of his sons would be king over Israel, they didn't even call David in from the flocks. Thanks, Dad. I wonder later if when he was king, he might call in his dad and say, you know, what was the deal? Why did you? But maybe because he's just a shepherd. He's just a young one. But in other words, they were not held in high esteem. And the reason I emphasize all that is because those are the ones that the angels came to. The first announcement of the birth, aside from to Mary and Joseph, were those who were socially, culturally, not the elites. And so again and again, we see God's grace reaching out and kind of putting upside down the world's values. Mary and Joseph were not cultural elites. The shepherds were not the cultural elites. And yet, the angels meet them. And what do they say to them as they come forth? They say, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy for all the people, meaning Israel. And so this joy wasn't just for the shepherds, for all the nation of Israel was to hear this good news. Their Messiah had come, for there is born to you. And we've been talking about that in the adult Sunday school class. We're listening to a series by Alistair Begg on the names of Isaiah 9. But, you know, unto us a child is born. That's an unusual expression. Normally a child is born to the parents. But there is a child that is born to the nation, and that's the Messiah. And I suppose if we were maybe in a nation with a monarchy and the king had a child, we might say there's a son born to us. An heir born to us. Well, that's the picture here. This child came for the people. He didn't just come for his parents. For you is born, to you is born a child. And notice the labels that are given to him. Today in the city of David, one, that's promised in Micah. Two, that it's not the city of David typically. Normally we think of the city of David as Jerusalem. But this is David's city, and that this is where he came from. And so that's where the Messiah was to come from. And we're told, what are we told about him? Notice these three labels. He is Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He is the Savior. Matthew 1:21 helps us understand that she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. If you were looking at Matthew 1:21, you would notice it doesn't say from Roman oppression, from their sins. Unto you this day is born a Savior, or as John will say when he sees him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the angels are announcing to the shepherds, a Savior has been born for them. And again, how appropriate. You know, the shepherds who take care of the sacrificial sheep will come and look at the sacrificial lamb. He's called the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He's Christ. Now, that's just the Greek way of saying Messiah. In the Greek, it means anointed one. Messiah in the Hebrew or Aramaic, actually, it means anointed one. But the point is, he is the anointed one. And again, you anointed certain people. Sometimes you would anoint a prophet when he was beginning his ministry, but you definitely anointed priests and kings, and Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. But in particular, this is looking at him in his royal identity. When David was anointed, he was anointed here by Samuel in Bethlehem. He was the anointed one. But that was a short-term rule. Here is the one who will continue to rule. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is the promised King. He is Lord. That word Lord is the word in Greek, is the word that's used to translate God's divine name, Jehovah or Yahweh, throughout the Old Testament. He is Savior. He is Messiah. He is the Lord God of the Bible. In that one short verse. And would you notice who is saying it? One of the things I do look forward to is when we get to glory. I'd love to meet some of the angels who were there in Bethlehem that night and say, tell me what you were thinking. Peter tells us that the angels don't really understand grace and the gospel, or if you will, the gospel. You know, some angels sinned and joined Satan in his rebellion. There is no redeemer for them. There is no salvation for them. And so angels look at sinful humanity who rebelled against the Lord, and they see a Savior. They see a gospel. And we're told, Peter tells us, they long to look into and to comprehend. And so how they must have marveled when they watched from glory the God who made them, the God whom they had worshipped all their existence, come to Nazareth and take upon himself humanity. And then to think that he was here at Bethlehem, being born of this woman, how these angels must have marveled and how they declared, he is your Savior. He is your King. He is your Lord, the Lord we worship. Now, it's interesting to note, it says they were praising the Lord. Keeping watch over night, you'll behold, and suddenly there was with the angel, this one angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, well, that praising God I will take as in song, because it looks like a song, glory to God in the highest, and on peace on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. They just sing out in praise to this God. What are they singing? What are they worshiping for? What is the worship of these angels about? They're worshiping him for the glory, his glory shown in the gospel. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, goodwill or peace toward men of goodwill is maybe a better translation. They're announcing God's mercy and grace and favor towards sinners. And they are praising God for that, even though they have no part in it. But they see God's glory displayed. And Paul, for example, will say elsewhere in Ephesians, for example, he will say that, you know, God, we the church are the display of God's glory. And so these angels are glorifying God as they see him glorified in the gospel. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon entitled The First Christmas Carol, referring to the song of these angels. He said this, what is the instructive lesson to be learned from this first syllable of the angel's song? Why, this, that salvation is God's highest glory. He is glorified in every dewdrop that twinkles to the morning sun. Skipping down, though creation may be a majestic organ of praise, it cannot reach the compass of the golden canticle, incarnation. There is more in that than in creation, more melody in Jesus in the manger than there is in worlds on worlds rolling their grandeur around the throne of the Most High. So here are the gods. We're told Job tells us that the angels sang at creation. They glorified God and rejoiced as they watched him create. And now they sing and glorify God, perhaps with more enthusiasm, as they see the glory of grace, as they see the incarnation displayed there in the manger. What a scene as these angels come and worship. And I like how the shepherds respond. And it says that they, so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, Now, by the way, it says glory shone all around them. I would take that to be God's, what we sometimes call his Shekinah glory, the glory of his presence. This is the glorious light that Paul saw on the road to Damascus. Remember, it was noon and it blinded him. Can you imagine this night bursting forth in a light that brilliant? How it must have just stunned and amazed and caught the attention and hearts of these shepherds. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass." I love that expression of faith. They don't go and say, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see if it's really true." Let's go and see what has happened, because the angels told us, and therefore it has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. You see, they're giving all the glory to God. I like the fact, and the angels are probably delighted. They're not saying, "Wow, we saw an angel." They're saying, "God has communicated to us through his messengers. Let's go see." And they made haste and found just as they were told. Well, their welcome of the Savior is held up as in parallel to another welcoming of the Savior over in Matthew chapter 2, which is the next reading of the lessons. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we hear about when the wise men came. You know, there's lots of questions, aren't there, that people will say, how many were there? And people will say three. How do we know that? And people say, well, and we sing the song, "We Three Kings." Well, we'll talk about that, but pay attention as we read and see what you know. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where's he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I might come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, that they rejoiced great with exceeding great joy. And when they come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. The term magi, I won't get into a lot of detail on this, but basically these were the wise men who counseled kings. These were royal counselors. And probably the best example we can think of that is Daniel, who is called one of the wise men. In Daniel, the term in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in several places, this term is used to describe the wise men, which is what Daniel and his friends were being trained to be. In fact, Daniel was eventually said to be raised up as the highest of the wise men. So these were the royal counselors. They weren't kings. They were counselors to kings. Sometimes we say, okay, so it's not we three kings, it's we three royal counselors. And it's not three. That comes from the fact that because they had three gifts. Oddly enough, in tradition, we supposedly know the names of these three wise men: Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. And apparently, in a cathedral in Cologne, there is a box that has their remnants. We won't get more too graphic than that, but all of that is fun legend, but nothing to do with, I don't think, reality. We don't know if there were three. Again, one of the pictures you often see is there's the three camels with the three kings coming. These were wise men of the highest level. In other words, what that means is they were like cabinet officials. And so my guess would be that they would have come with quite a retinue. They would have come with guards. They would have come with, I mean, in other words, this wasn't just three guys on three camels. This was a semi-royal visitation. In other words, these were high honored officials. They hear of the birth, and again, they used things like looking at stars, and here was this very unusual star experience that they had. What is it? We're not told. There's all these, there's various ones that will come along and try and date the birth based on certain astronomical events that happened, you know, a comet here, a confluence of certain stars together. I think it's interesting to note that they saw this star, they're calling it, and then they came to Jerusalem. And remember, the star moved to where the child was. Now, there's different ways you can reconstruct this. I won't get into it tonight. One theory is Jesus is still in Bethlehem. One theory, he's already gone up to Nazareth. Either way, if you look at your Bible calendar, Israel's kind of narrow. If I can put Jerusalem, for our purposes, in the middle, Bethlehem's to the south, Nazareth is to the north. Now think about how stars move from east to west. This is no typical star that they're watching. And some have suggested it was a manifestation of God's glory. So they saw some bright thing up in the sky. They followed it, and then it moved from Jerusalem on a north-south plane to where Jesus was. But the main point is they were convinced the Messiah had been born. Why? Well, they're wise men from the east. Daniel had been a leader of wise men for the east in the east for decades. He was highly regarded, and he spoke of this coming Messiah. And so that tradition would have been among them. And then they see this event and they say, here it is. One classics scholar noted this. Even the Roman historians knew about this. Not so very much later than this, the time of Jesus, Suetonius, who was born AD 69, could write, "There had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world." So here's a Roman historian just a few decades after Christ saying there was an old established Eastern prophecy tradition of the Jewish ruling over the world. I wonder if he's reading the book of Daniel. But in other words, all that to say, the Jews went east. They went to Babylon. They had a strong presence there. And some of them rose to very high positions of influence. So I would say that messianic tradition was behind these wise men coming. And so again, if you heard that the king is born, you would think the most natural place to go would be the capital. And so they went to Jerusalem just assuming, you know, there'd be, you know, CNN would be out interviewing people in the streets. What do you think? The king is born. And they get there, and there is nothing going on. And so they said, where is he born king of the Jews? Herod invites them in to visit. You know the event. Later on, he determines when is the child born. And later on, based on that, he says, I want every male 2 and under in Bethlehem executed. People have estimated and said, based on the size of Bethlehem, we're talking 30 to 50 children would have been the likely number. Is he capable of that? When Herod knew he was near death, he was afraid that he was so hated by the Jewish people that there would be no mourning. And so he gathered up 50 of the most respected Jewish leaders and held them captive, and he gave orders, when I die, kill them, so there will be crying in Jerusalem. That's the kind of person he was. One commentator gave a list of the people that died because he was he perceived them as a threat. Aristobulus, Herod's brother-in-law, had an accidental drowning. Herod had a special party for him and said, hey, why don't you go swim in the pool? And some others went out to swim with him, and he drowned. Antigonus was a Hasmonean, and so related to Herod, he was considered a possible heir to the throne, so he died. He was killed. Hyrcanus II, the father of Herod's wife, was executed because he might have a claim to the throne. Joseph, Herod's uncle and brother-in-law, was accused of allegedly threatening the throne, so he was killed. Sohemus, one of Herod's servants, was killed. Miriam, Herod's wife, was executed. Alexandra, her mother, was executed. His two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, were executed, all because he viewed them as a possible threat to the throne. So when these wise men from the east arrive and said, where is the born king? Herod was an appointed king by the authority of Rome. He hears of a born king. He wouldn't allow his own children to live if he thought they threatened his throne. Now, what's very important, though, to notice in his response is when he called them in, what did he say? When they asked the question, he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He brought in the whole group, or the best of the best of the Jewish scholars, and said what? Where is the Christ? Where is the Messiah to be born? Why does he ask that? When these come saying, we have discerned that the born king is here. Herod's understanding is the Messiah has been born. Because he says, go to your Bible, where is Messiah to be born? They read their Bibles, Micah 5 tells them, Bethlehem. And so with that, he tells them, go find him and come back and tell me where he is. But notice what Herod is saying. He believes Messiah has come in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And he orders him killed. What a contrast, isn't it, to those shepherds? The humblest, the lowest of society, when the angels tell them of the birth, they go and they worship. When Herod hears of the birth, he believes it's Messiah. That's why he sends them to Bethlehem. Because Messiah would be a threat to his rule. And his response is, he knows what his response should be. Come and tell me so I can go worship him too. But that's all a ploy. He really says, I want him dead because he's a threat to my rule. What a contrast. I think I mentioned during this series, but I want to read to you a more detailed account. I mentioned in passing Queen Victoria and her response to the return of Christ. Apparently, this was reported in the Daily News in 1903. On one occasion, one of her chaplains, speaking of Queen Victoria, and the chaplain is Dean Farrar, on one occasion, one of her chaplains, in preaching before her at Windsor, had made the second advent of Christ the subject of his discourse. That's British for saying he preached a sermon on the second coming of Christ, okay? After the service, the Queen, always a most attentive listener, spoke to him on the topic which he had chosen and said, oh, how I wish the Lord might come during my lifetime.
Why, asked the preacher, does your majesty feel this very earnest desire?
The queen replied with great feeling, her whole countenance lighted by deep emotion, I should so love to lay my crown at his feet. What's her response to the thought of the birth of the Messiah? I would love to give him my crown. What was Herod's response to the birth of the Messiah? I would love to take his head so he could not take my crown. What a warning Herod is to us. It's not enough to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Christ. You can have a right view of who he is, but still have a wrong relationship to him. James talks about the demons who know full well who God is. The problem is they rebel against him. Herod was convinced this is the biblically promised Messiah. And that's why it says, search your scriptures. Where is he? He might have the right view of who he is, but he didn't have the right response to who he is. And so it's so important as we come into this Christmas season, it's not enough to say, I know who Jesus is. I know what Christmas is about. You know, we might even go further and say, I not only know that he is Savior and Lord and Christ, as the angels told the shepherds, I know those things and I know the gospel, that he came to die for sin. But what's still missing is a personal response of faith. The shepherds did what Victoria wanted to do and what Herod refused to do, and that's worship the king. To come and bow before him in adoration. And so just a reminder to us as we come into the season and sing all kinds of great, well, there's some really bad theology out there too, but there's lots of good theology. We sang some of it this morning. We're going to sing some of it on Christmas Eve, morning and evening. But we can know those truths. But don't be satisfied with having just the right answers. It's the right relationship with who he is. It's recognizing I need a Savior for my sin. I need to come and bow before him in my heart. I need to give him my crown of my life and worship the King. What a sad tragedy, isn't it? And what a statement it is, too. The people who had the most privilege, King Herod, a man of wealth and power. The shepherds, men of the poorest estate. King Herod, he had the newest and best Bible software. He could summon in the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scholars of the land and say, read your Bible, tell me about Messiah. The shepherds had their personal study. And they went and worshiped. May we be like those shepherds, eager to worship. And may we be like the angels, whose great joy is to see God's glory in what he does in the life of others. He didn't come for the angels, and they still worshiped him with joy. What a joy it is to see God at work in lives. Father, I do pray for your grace in each of our hearts. Father, if any here have yet to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, oh, please awaken them. May they not be satisfied with information, but may they have a transformation through faith in Christ. Lord God, I pray for so many during this season who will hear some element or some parts at least of the message of Christmas. Lord, may your Holy Spirit, bring this truth to touch many a life. Father, I pray even for Bible Club tomorrow that as we proclaim the gospel again, may these children hear and believe.
And Father, I pray that we might be like those angels who see you at work and glory to see your glory. Father, may we rejoice greatly when we see you honored and glorified in the lives of ourselves and others. And this we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.